And so we're going to look to God's word in earnest now together in the book of 1 Peter. And so I would invite you to turn there to 1 Peter, actually chapter 5. And in just a few moments, I'll explain why we're going to look at 1 Peter 5 this morning. And if you're using one of those Bibles, one of those copies of God's word in the seats in front of you, it's page 1016 in 1 Peter chapter 5. As Steve mentioned last week, I want to echo my thanks as well for the very generous, very kind, very thoughtful gift at Christmas. It was a great blessing to myself, to my family, and just so grateful for the privilege of ministering here with you here in the body at River City Grace. And just thank you so much for your kindness and generosity. It was a great blessing. Well, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 5, and as we normally do, I want to say a few words to the children among us before they'll be dismissed, and then we'll look together in earnest at this passage. But boys and girls, you young ones in particular, I want to say just a few words to you. And I'd like you to look in particular at verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 5. And I want to read a portion of that, actually beginning about in the middle of the verse. Hear what the Lord says through Peter in the middle of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Clothe yourselves with humility. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In this statement, Peter is very clearly exhorting believers to possess and to exhibit this quality of humility. This quality of humility. Now, boys and girls, to help illustrate this, I want to show you a bottle of oil, of motor oil. This is a very, very essential part of a properly functioning car. Now, many of the adults are aware of that, and children, you may or may not be aware of that, but motor oil is not only a helpful element to help cars run, it is absolutely essential to help cars run. And tragically, I had to learn that in a very difficult, painful, expensive way when I was a young college student. I was in need of a vehicle, and I had a little bit of money in order to purchase a vehicle, and so I did a little bit of looking around through the newspaper. The internet wasn't around in those days, and found a used car that somebody was selling. And so I went to look at this used car. It happened to be an old Volkswagen. And this person who was selling it, they lived out in the country. I drive out there. I look at the car, really not knowing anything about what to do with a car except how to drive it. And I knew nothing about how to buy a car. And I was too proud and too arrogant to find out from anybody what I should do. So I go and find this person who's selling this car. And I go and look at the car. And I looked at it. I kind of walked around it. And I lifted the hood to look into the engine to act like I knew what I was doing, even though I didn't know what I was doing. And I kicked the tires, and they all had air in them, and took the car out for a little test drive, and it all seemed good to me. And so I bought the car, and I forked over my money. I had cash that I gave this guy for the car. I think it was $800, $900, something like that. And I drive the car home. Well, within 2 days, the car completely died. The engine burned up. I was stopped at a stop sign, and the engine just kind of smoked, and it poofed a little bit, and then it was just done. And I had to have the car towed, and eventually came to discover that the reason the car died is because it had no oil. It had no oil at all. And in my youthful ignorance, I had never checked the oil, even as I was looking at the car. I'd never checked the oil. Well, as I said, that was a painful, expensive, difficult lesson in learning that oil for a car is absolutely essential. A car will not function, and it will ultimately burn up and die if it doesn't have oil. Now, what does that have to do with humility? Well, in many ways, by way of illustration, the same thing is true among God's people in the church. whatever else we may have, whatever else we may do, if we don't possess the oil of humility, if you will, the church will burn up and die. And it will not function in the way that God intends the church to function. Humility is absolutely essential in the body of Christ in the exact same way that oil is absolutely essential in a combustible engine. It's critically essential and necessary. Now, boys and girls, I want you to keep that thought in mind, because the focus of what we're going to see as we look into 1 Peter chapter 5 is talking about this matter of humility. What it is, why it is important, and how we grow and cultivate this matter of humility before God and with one another. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And if you're taking notes, boys and girls, with some of those sheets of notes that are in front of you in the seats there, that's the big idea of what we're talking about today, that humility is absolutely essential for a Christian. Humility is absolutely essential for a Christian. It's absolutely essential in the church, in the body of Christ. So that's the big idea. That's what we're going to be looking at with regard to God's word this morning. Well, having said that, let me go ahead and dismiss those of you kids that are going to go across the driveway to share more time around God's word. Grades 3 and below, if you're going, please feel free to be dismissed now. And those who are going to be teaching you, everyone else, those who desire, certainly welcomed and encouraged to remain in here as well. But God bless all of you as you go. And I want to go ahead and read now the slightly larger passage of all of verse 5 through verse 7. And this is found in an even broader context, of course, that I'll make reference to as we move along. But let me read the whole of the passage that I want to focus on, beginning with verse 5, moving through verse 7 in 1 Peter. The word of our living God. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Would you pray with me as we seek the Lord's help again? Our Heavenly Father, you have said in your word that you give attention, that you grant favor to those who are humble, to those who are contrite of spirit, to those who tremble at your word. And we ask that you would help all of us now to be so disposed before your word, and that we would humbly see the greatness of your glory in Jesus Christ all the more, and that we would respond in humble faith, repentance, and submission to you and to your will for each one of us. Pray that you would empower the clear proclamation of your truth and empower the right response to your truth from each one of us. We ask that you would do this in the name of Christ and for your glory in him. Amen. And amen. Well, as it is the beginning of a new year, I'm not much for New Year's resolutions, and in many ways, the passage of time is just that. There's nothing inherently special or significant about a new year, but as it is, thought and was inclined to focus on a particular theme, of course, this theme of humility, which is made reference to in 1 Peter chapter 5. And to do so, just to set our course perhaps afresh for what the Lord desires of us and what it is that he has called us to. And even though in our regular exposition of this letter of 1 Peter, as I've been moving through it now for a number of months, even though we're actually back in chapter 2, in many ways this theme of humility is woven throughout the entire letter with regard to what it means to be the people of God, for those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who have tasted of God's goodness in the Lord Jesus Christ and are now known as his people, and all that he calls us to in walking with him and walking in the living hope of the gospel and of the inheritance that he's called us to, humility is really at the very core of what it means to be a Christian. And for that reason, when Peter makes reference to this and speaks of it in chapter 5, he really is doing so by way of summarizing all that he has already spoken of up to this point. And as it is an ongoing matter of needed growth in my own life, as time goes on, it seems I see the clear evidence of my pride and my arrogance ever more fully, and the concurrent need to grow in humility. So I believe it is true for all of us that we always need encouragement, we always need reminders, we always need exhortations to avoid the temptations of the sin of pride and all of the subtle, definite ways it can be manifest in our lives, and to grow in this grace of humility and to be nurtured in what the Lord calls us to. Not only humility before God, but the evidence of that humility before God in terms of our humility toward one another, which of course is what Peter very directly commands here in verse 5 of chapter 5. Now, throughout Peter's letter, he has much to say about the content of the mercy and the grace of God. His whole letter is given to explain and to highlight and to magnify the grace of God in Jesus Christ and to exhort believers to stand firm in that grace, even in the midst of persecution and suffering and grief and difficulty, such as those believers that Peter was originally writing to in his historical context, but as is certainly true for all believers of all time. In fact, that purpose is very explicit down in verse 12 of chapter 5. He says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That's why Peter, under the inspiration of God himself, is writing so that believers would know ever more fully the nature of God's grace in Jesus Christ, what it means to be called of him and to know that grace and how to stand firm in that grace by faith. And again, this matter of humility is at the very center of how we are to respond to God. You cannot be a Christian without being humble, without recognizing God's supreme holiness and authority and glory, without recognizing your own sinfulness in light of his holiness and glory, and acknowledging that you can do nothing to deliver yourself from God's just wrath because of your sin, nor can you do anything to remove that sin from yourself. The very essence of coming to faith in Jesus Christ is acknowledging that we are indeed sinful and that we can do nothing on our own to remove our sin or to deliver ourselves from God's wrath, but to look to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone as the one whom God has sent to bear our sin, to bear his wrath in our place at the cross, that all who would trust in him would be forgiven and cleansed and reconciled to God because of the work of Christ. Humility is at the very core of a right response to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And so Peter makes reference to this and calls us to submit to God and submit to his revealed will, to submit to his providential will in the circumstances of our lives, and to do so with great humility. And I want you to just see how this matter of submitting implies this sense of humility as well. If you go all the way back to chapter 1, just to remind you again a bit of the context of the things that Peter is addressing. Verses 1 to 12 of chapter 1, he speaks in great detail about the scope of the mercy of God in Christ, the living hope that he has called us to. And then as he speaks of that, moving to verse 13, he begins to speak about how we're to respond in light of this. Those who have come to faith in Christ. He says, verse 13 of chapter 1, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The fruit of the new birth in a person's life is a reconciled relationship to God that now knows him as Father and seeks to submit to him, seeks to obey him in light of his holiness and his will that we be conformed to that holiness. And again, humility is implicit to that very submission. As he goes on in chapter 2 to speak about other, through the actually the remainder of chapter 1 into chapter 2, other elements, other dimensions of following God, following his word by faith. You'll notice in verse 13 of chapter 2, he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." He's commanding that there be submission for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And for the next few statements, he speaks of that in the context of submission to the civil government that God has ordained that we live in. And then you'll notice in verse 18, he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." Again, this theme of being subject, of being submissive, and the humility that is inherent to that. If you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." And he goes on to speak about matters there. And what I want you to see is that this matter of submission to others in connection with our submission to God is a very key part of all that Peter is addressing as he moves through this letter. And then as we come to chapter 5 and this particular exhortation that we find in verses 5 through 7, the context of what he says is preceded by some exhortations to elders, to those whom God has called as under-shepherds, as it were, of Christ's people in a local church. Listen to what he says to elders, verse 1 of chapter 5. "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, and not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." It's very clear that those whom the Lord calls to share in the shepherding of his people, and this is expressed even in the context of a local church, have clear responsibilities before the chief shepherd and a clear regard to shepherd the flock and to prove to be examples. And there's very great detail and significant detail that is given regarding the boundaries and the parameters and the content of what it means to be a shepherd of God's people. And a shepherd most fundamentally has to be submissive to the chief shepherd and be operating in connection with what he has revealed in his word. And it's in that very context then that the thought of verse 5 is expressed by Peter when he says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." Now, there's some debate about who specifically are the younger that are being spoken of here, and I won't go into all of the detail of that, but because he has been speaking about the elders of the church in that official Christ-designated capacity of responsibility in the church, it seems most likely to me that the younger are best understood as those who are not elders. In other words, it's referring to the membership of the church, to the flock. And so there is to be this disposition of submission, even as the elders are to fulfill their ministry in submission to the chief shepherd, so the church as a whole, the younger, are to be subject to the elders within the framework and the boundaries of what that submission is to look like. And then it's in that very context that this thought is then expressed, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." It's as if in Peter's mind, as he's been thinking about all the things that he's spoken of through the letter and all the various groups of people that he's identified, and of course, most immediately, as he's spoken of elders and those who are to submit to elders, even within that framework of God-given authority and submission, there is to be a mutual humility expressed to one another. And so what I want us to do as we consider this matter of humility is to think about it in three essential truths that Peter identifies in verses 5 through 7. Three essential truths that he presses home. I want us to see, first of all, the imperative for humility. The imperative for humility, or we could say the command for humility. Second of all, we're going to see the importance of humility, or we might call that the consequence of humility, the importance or the consequence of humility. And then third, the inception or the confidence of humility. Where does humility begin? It ultimately begins before God, but it's to be expressed in our relationships with others, as we'll see. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, the imperative or the command for humility, number one. Second of all, the importance or the consequence of humility is the second focus. And then third, the inception or the confidence of humility. That's what I want us to see together in verses 5 through 7. So let's look first of all at the imperative for humility, the command for humility. It's very clear, very straightforward there in the middle of verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. It's a very direct command. The verb is an imperative in the Greek. Clothe yourselves with humility, all of you, toward one another. And literally, in the way it unfolds in the Greek, it would read, and all of you, there's an emphasis on the all of you, to one another, humility, clothe yourselves, or the humility, or the lowliness of mind, clothe yourselves with. And so there's an emphatic exhortation to every believer that we be clothed with humility, one to another. And what this has to do with is constantly wearing the garment, if you will, of a servant. Constantly wearing the garment, the attitude of a servant. And the thought, as we'll see, is that humility must be the all-encompassing garment of the Christian life. It must be the all-encompassing garment of the Christian life. It must be distinct in our lives, visible, comprehensive, clear. Whatever else is to be true in our lives, this clothing, this garment of humility is to be profoundly, increasingly distinct and clear. Now, it's interesting that the command for everyone to show humility to everyone, if you think about it, it encompasses all categories of relationships that we might have. Between elders and the church as a whole, there is to be mutual humility. In the context of government and citizens, there's to be mutual humility. In the context of employers and employees, there's to be mutual humility. In the context of husbands and wives, even while there are distinct roles and responsibilities, there's to be mutual humility. In the context of parents and children, there's to be mutual humility. And of course, in the context of brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, there is to be mutual humility. Well, what does Peter mean by this term humility? What is the definition of humility? It most literally means lowliness of mind. And I think C.H. Spurgeon says it perhaps best and most succinctly when he says, humility is the proper estimate of oneself. Humility is the proper estimate of oneself. And what's implied with that is a proper estimate of ourselves in light of the reality of who God is and who we are in relation to God. Not who we are in comparison to anybody else in this world, not who we are according to our own perceptions, but who we are in light of who God is. Humility is the proper estimate of ourselves. Now, when Peter says to be clothed with humility, that we are to be clothed with humility toward one another, the sense of clothing here, this is the only time that that particular term is used in the New Testament, but it has to do with tying on an apron such as a servant in those days would tie on. It's not just speaking of clothing in a general sense, but of the apron of a servant. Now, Peter doesn't tell us explicitly. We can only conjecture at this point, but it's not unlikely that in his mind, he's thinking of that event that occurred in the upper room as it's recorded in John chapter 13, just before Jesus goes to the cross, as he's meeting with his disciples in those final hours before the cross, in the midst of their arguing and fighting with one another about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus stands up from the meal that they were sharing, and he clothes himself with the robe of a servant. And with that, he begins to wash the disciples' feet and to express his humility by washing and cleansing their feet. Now again, Peter doesn't make that explicit, but it's not unlikely that that is perhaps what is in his mind. And that imagery of a servant having that robe of a servant that was identifying him as a servant and was assuming the work that that servant was to do, that's the sense of humility that Peter says we are to clothe ourselves with. We are to continually put that on. We are continually to have that attitude and that disposition in our lives with one another, of serving one another, of caring for one another. And the implication there would be in both a physical and in a spiritual way, of serving one another and even washing one another's feet. And we don't have time to fully develop the significance of all of that, but if we were to take time to read what transpires with Jesus and his disciples in John chapter 13 as he washes their feet, he's not only giving them an example and a demonstration of being a servant, he is, but that's occurring in the context of the spiritual cleansing that he is accomplishing in their lives. And that becomes very distinct and very evident through the interaction that occurs in John 13 between Jesus and Peter as Jesus is washing his feet. So it's not just servanthood in a general way, but it's a specific servanthood. It's a disposition of caring for one another's souls and caring for the spiritual well-being and health and goodness of one another, and to have that disposition. And again, it was particularly poignant for Jesus to wash the disciples' feet in the upper room, as we learn from the other Gospels that at that very time they were arguing with one another about who was the greatest. And that wasn't the first occasion that they would argue and bicker with one another about who was the greatest and who was going to have the most preferred place in the kingdom of God. And in that very context, Jesus does this unthinkable act to put on the robe of a servant and to begin to wash their feet, to dramatically demonstrate for them what it means to be humble. And what continually is significant about that and just never ceases to grip me, even though I am so slow to get it, is that what Jesus did in putting on the robe of a servant and pouring out water and washing the disciples' feet is but a picture of the infinitely greater expression of his humility when he put on the robe of humanity and poured out his blood to wash our souls. And beloved, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, and thus he calls us to clothe ourselves with humility. And this humility, as Peter speaks of it in verse 5, is to be expressed towards one another. We're to have this disposition of humility toward one another, a humble disposition, an eagerness to serve, a proper estimate of ourselves, and a willingness and an eagerness to serve one another. Now, I would encourage you, and I would suggest to you, that when Peter says one another, don't think of that in just a vague, general, abstract sense. But especially for those of you who profess the name of Christ, and especially for those of you who have identified with a local church by publicly affirming your commitment to a body of believers, whether it's here or perhaps you're a part of another local church, think of that obligation, of that responsibility to humbly clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Think of it in a specific, concrete way with regard to the brothers and sisters in Christ who are a part of your local church. That's how we are to dispose ourselves. Now, this is not an obscure and random exhortation and theme. It is everywhere throughout the New Testament as we see. In fact, if you look back in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, Peter speaks to this in verse 8 after he's given this sequence of exhortations to specific people in specific types of situations. He says in verse 8, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." And he goes on to speak about particular expressions of that in our relationships with one another. Another place we see this very same term for humility used is back in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll look at just a few other passages here as well. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says this in verse 1 to 3, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility," there's the same word, "and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Goes on to speak about great truth and great implications of that truth for our lives as believers in the body of Christ. If you look over in Philippians chapter 2, just a few pages beyond Ephesians, in Philippians chapter 2, we hear this same word and we hear this same focus of exhortation in verses 1 to 5. Paul says there, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Then he goes on to speak of the example and the substance of Christ's humility on behalf of those he came to save. One other place among many that we could look at is over in the next letter, the letter of Colossians in chapter 3. Again, Paul expresses this same truth and this same, uses the same term and with other terms as well. In verse 12 through 14 of chapter 3, he says, "Put on then," notice the same imagery of clothing ourselves. It's a different term that's used than what Peter uses, but it's that same concept. "Put this on as God's chosen ones," he says in verse 12, "holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Again, in this context, Paul is writing to a specific church in Colossae, the city of Colossae, a specific group of believers. And it's a great temptation for us always to hear these commandments in sort of a broad, general, abstract way. But we ever need to think of them in a concrete, specific, local church kind of way, even, of course, as they apply beyond that, but certainly within that. So, beloved, the imperative is clear. We are to be clothed with humility toward one another. And really, that humility towards one another is the proof or the evidence of any sense of humility before God that we have. In other words, there's no true humility before God on our part if it's not ultimately expressed in our humility before one another, because God himself is the one who commands us to evidence that humility toward one another. And as such, humility is the root of all of the other graces in the Christian life. It's at the very root and foundation, if you will, of the Christian life. The root from which all other graces in the Christian life grow. Jonathan Edwards himself said, "Nothing sets a person so much out of the devil's reach as humility." It's the foundation, it's the root of everything. And of course, in light of that, the great tragic contrast to humility is pride and is arrogance. And it is the root of all vices, and the root of all sin is ultimately found in pride and arrogance and all that is bound up within it. And so we are commanded to be humble. To be humble towards one another as the expression of, as the evidence of our humility before God. And of course, this in an increasing and ever-present way. Well, is such humility important? The answer is, of course, vitally important. And that leads to the second point I want to just look at briefly, the importance of humility, or might call this the consequence of humility. Peter makes this very clear back in 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 5, after he issues the commandment, when he says that we are to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another, he emphasizes the importance of this, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And from that statement, he is quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, a statement that was very well known to the people of Israel and was increasingly well known to the church as a whole, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's important to understand that the sense of opposition that is spoken of there is literally the sense that God places himself in battle array. And he goes to battle. He goes to war with those who are proud. He's not idle. He's not passive. He's not disconnected or unaware of. But he is fully aware as God, and he actively, aggressively opposes those who are proud. And this is why this matter of humility is so vitally important. Because if we are enslaved to pride, and of course the fullest expression of pride is to reject God and his provision in Jesus Christ altogether. And dear friend, if that is the case for you, you are at war with God. And God always wins that war. And you will be subject to his opposition by way of the pouring out of his wrath for all eternity unless you humble yourself and repent. And so the stakes are eternally high as to the importance of this humility. It's at the very foundation of coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It's part and parcel of what it means to become a believer is to humble ourselves before God and to acknowledge that, yes, we are sinful. Yes, we do fall short of God's glory, and to acknowledge that we can do nothing to save ourselves, but to humbly, in faith, receive the gift of salvation in what God has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, friend, if that describes you as one who has never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, at this very moment, God is opposed to you. And he will be opposed to you for all eternity, and you will bear his wrath, his just opposition and destruction for all eternity unless you repent. But to all who have repented and all who know that God has fully satisfied his wrath upon Jesus Christ in our place, there is yet the need to be on guard against this temptation towards pride and to continually pursue humility, because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so the sense of its importance is that we must ever beware of the foolish danger of pride, which fights against God, and instead learn to humbly receive the abundant grace that he gives to those who are humble, to those who continually acknowledge that we are poor and that we are needy and that in and of ourselves we are ignorant and frail and weak, that we need all of his grace and we need all of his mercy and we need it all the time as he is so abundantly provided for in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a vitally important issue, brothers and sisters in Christ, for all of us continually to be encouraged in and to continually be reminded of that humility is essential in our lives as believers. It's essential in the life of the church. That we be humble before God and humble to one another. John Calvin says this with regard to its importance. He says, quote, "Were we really convinced of this, convinced that God is opposed to the proud, but that he gives grace to the humble, if we were convinced of this and had it deeply fixed in our minds, who of us would dare by pride to urge war with God? But the hope of impunity being exempt from punishment, that hope now makes us fearlessly to raise up our horn to heaven. Calvin says, let then this declaration of Peter be as a celestial thunderbolt to make men humble. End quote. And beloved, the pages of Scripture are filled with example after example of God's power to humble the proud. Go to Daniel chapter 4 and read of how God humbled the mightiest king of the land at that time, Nebuchadnezzar, and how God worked sovereignly, powerfully, graciously to humble him. Think about Peter himself, who though even he was one of God's own, even though he was one of the disciples, yet there was the evidence of pride in his life when he boldly and brashly and ignorantly told Jesus in the upper room that he would go to the death with him. As if he was saying, in contrast to all of the other disciples, Lord Jesus, nobody is as committed to you as I am. And Jesus tells him, Peter, before morning comes, it's the implication of what Jesus is saying, you're going to deny me three times. But Peter denied that he would deny him, and yet, of course, that's exactly what happened, right? He denied him. Why? Because he was arrogant. He was proud. He didn't know himself and his weakness as he needed to know himself and his weakness. And God is opposed to the proud, but wonderfully so, graciously so, he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace. He pours it out in abundance. And so this matter of humility is vitally important. Well, that leads to the third truth that we see to consider for a few moments, the inception or the confidence of this humility. Where does this humility begin? This humility before one another most fundamentally begins before God, in our humility before God, which is why Peter says what he does in verses 6 and 7. And clearly, in the context, this is connected with other exhortations that he gives, but it's explicit with reference to the beginning of humility, humbling ourselves before God. So he says in verses 6 and 7, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The inception or the confidence even of humility is found in humbling ourselves before the mighty hand of God, under the mighty hand of God. Now that phrase, the mighty hand of God, draws upon many references in the Old Testament to God's mighty hand in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, and in his power, his mighty hand that would bring judgment or that would bring deliverance. And remember, Peter is writing to believers who are suffering grief through countless trials and countless ways of persecution and injustice that they're experiencing. And what he's exhorting is to remain humble under God's mighty hand and know that in his time, he will bring deliverance. He will exalt you. And the sense of that term exalt is to raise up, to lift up. The sense is that he will bring you out of that trial. And of course, the ultimate culmination of God's delivering, raising up work for any of his children is when we'll be with him in eternity. And he goes on to echo that thought, actually, in a little more detail in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 5, when he says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And then he says, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The starting point, the inception of our humbling ourselves before one another and all that's bound up in that humbling, in the relationships that we're called to share with one another in the body of Christ, is humbling ourselves under God's good, wise, sovereign, gracious, powerful, just, mighty hand. Trusting him and trusting his ways and trusting his timing in all of that. Entrusting ourselves fully to him, submitting to him. And so we find that humble submission to one another in the body of Christ is ultimately the fruit of humble submission to the Lord himself. I just think about this in detail with regard to humbling ourselves before God and his mighty hand. What does it mean? Well, it means that he has ordained every aspect of your life and my life. Every aspect of our lives he's ordained. He's ordained every aspect of our circumstances. He's ordained the specific local church that you're a part of and the leadership of that local church. He's ordained the specific believers that he's called you to love and to live with in the Lord Jesus Christ within the local church. He's ordained all of that. He's ordained the time of your exaltation, of your being lifted up out of the trials. And he has ordained the sufficiency of his care for you as you cast your cares upon him. And of course, when Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, then in verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you, the way in which we humble ourselves is to cast our anxieties on him by faith, to throw them upon him, as it were, by faith, trusting his purposes, his power, his provision, not trying to solve problems on our own, but looking to him and to his care and to his provision and his wisdom with the absolute confidence that he cares for us. And he's ordained everything in our lives that we might learn to grow in that care and grow in the confidence of that care all the more. And so the inception of humbling ourselves before others is found in humbling ourselves before God, trusting that he is sovereignly in control of everything. Now, let's make this real specific as we think about it in our own lives. And as I've mentioned, to not just think about it in abstract, out there terms, think about specific people. Think about specific people even in this local church. If you're a part of this local church, think of the person in this church perhaps who irritates you the most. Come on, let's be honest. We're human, right? We battle pride. We battle selfishness. There's some people, any given Sunday that we come, we just as soon maybe not talk to them, not be around them. Think about the person in this church that you have the most difficult time with. Think about the person that bothers you, frustrates you, possibly even has sinned against you, either intentionally or unintentionally. Think of this. Are you willing to humble yourself under God's mighty hand, recognize that God has sovereignly ordained that specific person to be a means of helping you to become more like Jesus, to be a means of helping you grow in the grace of humility? God's using that person to expose your own pride and selfishness that you might grow in Christ's likeness. Think of what it meant for the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect in every way, to put on the apron of a servant, to clothe himself with humanity, and subject himself to people like us. Far from perfect, sinful, dull, ignorant, and yet to pour out his love for us. Beloved, if we belong to him, he calls us to exhibit that same character, that same humility. And so it becomes very real and very practical. Well, very quickly, as we pull this together, some thoughts about how we might learn to put on this garment of humility, how we might learn to put on this robe of a servant. Just a few specific thoughts very quickly. Number one, repent from all known pride. How do we grow in the grace of humility? Repent from all known pride. And realize that pride is an ever-present danger. Realize that it is subtle. Realize that it weaves itself and seeks to be evident in our lives in countless ways. Repent from all known pride. Second of all, recognize your own weaknesses, sins, and need of God's grace. Recognize your own weaknesses, sins, and needs of God's grace. Acknowledge our own limitations, our own smallness, our own creaturely need. And to recognize our weaknesses and our sins and our needs of God's grace. A third way that we can grow in this matter of humility is to recognize the abundant supply of mercy and grace in Christ that he has given. Recognize all that you have been given in Christ and recognize all that every other believer has been given in Christ as well. You and I are no more special than anybody else that God has chosen to pour out his love upon. It's his sovereign grace and all that we have of him. And again, even in Peter's letter, as he speaks about that in rich and descriptive terms, the wonder of God's mercy and grace in Christ has not only been given to you, it's been given to every believer. So a third way we grow in this grace of humility is to recognize that abundant supply, both for ourselves and for every believer. A fourth way we can grow in this matter of being clothed with humility is to recognize the truth that you know about every other Christian. The truth that you know about every other Christian. Just think about this. You know that every other Christian is made in the image of God just like you. You know that every other Christian is sinful and deserving of the wrath of God just like you. You know that every other Christian has been regenerated and rescued and redeemed by the mercy of God just like you. You know that every other Christian is indwelt by the Spirit of God just like you and secured in the love of God just like you and made to be a part of the people of God just like you. And you know that every other Christian is uniquely gifted and designed for ministry in accordance with God's design just like you. You also know that every other Christian is weak and vulnerable to temptation and in constant need of God's grace just like you. And you know that they're not fully sanctified just like you. And you know that they're in need of the shepherding care of God that he seeks to bring through the body of Christ just like you. You know that about every other Christian. And we need to be reminded of those things for ourselves and for one another. I've mentioned it before, but I really like the subtitle to one of Paul Tripp's books. The main title is Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand. The subtitle is People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change. Beloved, that's the body of Christ. That's the church. And we need one another. We need to wash one another's feet. We need to have our feet washed by one another and to clothe ourselves with humility as we do so. A fifth way that we might grow in this grace of humility is to recognize what humility towards others should look like. And for this, I would simply refer you even to the insert that's in your bulletin regarding our fellowship groups. On the back side of that, we have a brief summary of many and most of the one another's that we find in Scripture. What does it mean to be humble towards one another? It means to live out all of these one another's. To prefer one another, be devoted to one another, have the same mind, to build one another up, to accept one another, admonish, and on down the line. And again, beloved, this is the concrete, specific ways God calls us to live and to love with one another in humility. In humility. Really, if you think of it, any of us are bozos that can easily identify the faults and the sins and the weaknesses of another person. Is that not true? Any of us can do that. We seem to do that much easier than we find those same things in ourselves. Any of us as bozos can identify the faults and the sins and the weaknesses of others, but it's only the supernatural love of God in Christ that will move us toward one another and care for that person who perhaps is the most difficult one that we have a time dealing with, to care for that person in the midst of and even in spite of their sin and their weakness, and to humbly seek to wash each other's feet and to have our feet washed with one another. I was very convicted, and I continually am convicted by this thought of how glad I am that Jesus doesn't treat me the way I often treat other people. If not in my actions, sometimes in my mind. Aren't you glad that he doesn't treat you that way? None of us would have any hope. Well, all of this, beloved, all of this is why God calls us to this very table, that we might study and that we might remember and that we might ponder the great humility of the Lord Jesus Christ afresh. And friends, we'll spend all eternity studying and pondering and worshiping God because of the humility that was expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll never plunge the depths of it. For God himself, the eternal Son of God, to take on human flesh in obedience to the Father and to live a perfectly righteous life in complete obedience to the law, in complete submission to the will of God, and to bear the sin and to bear God's wrath for sin of all who would trust him. As he humbled himself, so he calls us to humble ourselves, first and foremost before him, but second, as an extension and expression of our humility before him, toward one another in embracing all that he has called us to and all that he desires to accomplish through us. So as we prepare to share in the bread and the cup, I want to encourage you to consider these matters for yourself. And consider these matters in your own soul. In what ways specifically is God calling you to put off pride? And in what ways specifically is he calling you to put on this apron of humility all the more fully? What does it mean in terms of people that you know he's called you to love? Maybe there's people that you need to reconcile with. And beloved, if that is the case, let that ever be just the ongoing fabric of the life that we share together as we grow in this grace together and as we seek to help one another in the purposes and in the will of God and the power of his Spirit at work within us. And this is why God calls us to this table to share and to be reminded again of the fellowship that we share with Christ because of the giving of his body and the pouring out of his blood. And I might just mention that humility in an explicit way back in Philippians chapter 2. I already read verses 1 through 5, but let me start in verse 5 and read through verse 8, just with regard to the humility of Christ once again. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he did this so that all of our sins would be forgiven, so that our alienation from God we would be removed and we would be reconciled to him, adopted as his children, made secure in his love, indwelt by his Holy Spirit, and that we might display his glory for all eternity as his people, and that we might proclaim his excellencies on this earth until he comes." And so he calls us to share in the table, even as a reminder of this. And so we want to take a few moments to just encourage you to think upon these things just in the quietness of your own heart before the Lord, to look to him in prayer and to consider these matters. I want to give a few moments for all of us to do that, and then I'll pull us together in a time of prayer after we have a few moments together of silence. So let me just encourage you to seek the Lord now. As I lead us in prayer, I'm going to be adapting a prayer from the helpful little volume called The Valley of Vision. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would save us entirely from our sin. And for all who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that we are righteous before you through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And yet we pant and we long for likeness to yourself in our daily experience. And we are your children by your mercies, and we know that we are to bear your image. We pray that you would help us to recognize our death unto sin because of your death for us. And when we are tempted, we pray that we would be deaf to those temptations. We pray that you'd deliver us from the invasion as well as the dominion of sin, and that you would grant us to be able to walk as Jesus walked and to live in the newness of his life, the life of love, the life of faith, the life of holiness, and the life of humility. We abhor this body of death, its indolence, its envy, its meanness, and its pride. And we pray that you would forgive and kill these vices in our lives, and that you'd have mercy upon our unbelief and upon our corrupt and our wandering hearts. We pray, O God, that you would pour forth your blessings, and yet even as you do, that you would forgive us for so easily idolizing these blessings that you give and so often setting our affections upon some beloved object be it some material possession, some form of relationship, even children, friends, spouses, wealth, honor. Forgive us for idolizing these kindnesses that you give. And we pray that you'd cleanse our tendency towards spiritual idolatry, that you would close our hearts to all but you. We know that sin is our greatest curse, and we pray that your victory would be apparent all the more in our lives and displayed in our daily conduct. Help us to be devoted, confident, obedient, resigned, childlike in our trust of you, to love you with soul and body and mind and strength, and to love our fellow man even as we love ourselves, to be saved from an unregenerate temper, from hard thoughts, from slanderous words, from meanness and unkind manners. Lord, that you would help us to master our tongues and to keep the door of our lips. We pray that you'd fill us with grace on a daily basis, and that your fountain of sweet and glorious truth in Christ would be the very fabric of our lives. Help us to be humble before you and humble toward one another for your glory alone in Jesus' name. And even as we remember you now and what you accomplished for us and what you have called us to, may your saving purposes be all the more realized in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.